within us. Amen. I just realized I may have to have you advance slides this morning. I know you're thrilled to hear that. Is it going to work? I'm trying here. My usual, I just let you know, I didn't realize it was this minute, so I'll explain why I was doing this. Last week we moved the pulpit right afterwards, and I took that and put it in my pocket so I wouldn't lose it. It's in my pocket over, you know, my closet. So I have a mouse here. It might work. We'll try. So anyway, we try to have logistics all ironed out beforehand, but once in a while it doesn't work. Well, we're wrapping up our look at the resurrection, and I guess we call it path to resurrection, even though now we're past the resurrection, and yet it's still part of the same story, epilogue, if you will, to the resurrection. Then tonight, we're carrying on with what we started last week with the book of Romans. We're starting to go chapter by chapter through Romans, and then next week, we'll start in a more overview. So we're doing Romans Sunday morning and Sunday night, more of an overview Sunday mornings, and then we'll take longer with it, but a chapter by chapter, more in-depth look at it Sunday night. Most chapters are not original in Scripture. It's really written like a book, like a narrative or a letter. And a lot of books, the chapter breaks just don't work really well. They do fairly well in Romans, so we'll probably follow more or less the chapters of Romans. So if you want to read ahead and be prepared for Sunday evenings for the next several months, just the next chapter in Romans each week we'll get you in good shape. But right now we're looking at the resurrection, the aftermath of the resurrection. The mouse is failing me up here this morning, so we're going to just depend on you to advance. We're looking at Philippians 2, or 5 through 8, or 5 through 11 actually. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we saw that was the point, the process of Jesus actively emptying himself, actively taking on humanity, actively stepping into the role of a servant, of God's servant, whom he obeyed carefully every day of his life, throughout his life, even to the point of going to the cross for sin. And the passage goes on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We looked at that last week briefly. The name of Jesus has been exalted above every name in history, because he provides salvation. He alone is the one who stands between man and God and brings salvation to us. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to step into this at the phrase, so at the name of Jesus. So God has exalted the name of Jesus above all things, has super exalted, if you will, him, to the point that his name is the one name in all of history through which salvation comes, the one name that all of history revolves around, the name of Jesus. But that phrase, so that at the name of Jesus, it's not a insignificant name. For most of us today, a name is a collection of sounds that we are given at birth, and maybe we'll change it to what we're called periodically, nicknames or whatnot, throughout life, and yet it doesn't have a lot of meaning. It's just how we identify ourselves. Well, as you no doubt know, in Bible times, names had more significance to them. They were chosen carefully. Sometimes they would express something about a person. Sometimes it had something to do with what the circumstances of his birth and so on. Isaac, for example, Old Testament times, long before Christ. But Isaac meant laughter because Sarah laughed. First in a little mockingly and in disbelief, later in joy. Well, the name of Jesus was given, of course, by the angels. Said, you will call his name, or by the angel, you will call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus literally means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. It's the shortened name for God, Yah. And I know J and Y, when you change language to language, sometimes the letters change, the way we pronounce changes. But it's a shortened name of God with the word for salvation. So God saves, or God is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation, is what the name of Jesus literally means. So the name of Jesus, at this name through which salvation comes, his name has been exalted because he is the one through whom salvation comes, the only one through whom salvation comes. So that the name of Jesus, let's move on. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Different scholars look at this phrase, or this list, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And some say, well, in heaven refers to angels, on earth refers to human beings, under the earth refers to the fallen angels. Others say, well, no, I think in heaven refers to spiritual beings, fallen and unfallen angels, and earth on earth refers to living humans, and under the earth refers to those who've died. Well, the fact is, I don't know that Paul had any quite such a clear, careful distinction in mind. His point is simply every single being there is. So what do you want to break down between angels, holy angels and humans and fallen angels, or spiritual beings and living humans and dead humans, or however you want to break it down? Doesn't really matter. His point is every being, everywhere, in all of time, in all of space, with no exceptions, will bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and anywhere else that if there could be another place, anywhere else, every knee will bow. Knees here, of course, a reference to worship. So we have worship being given to Christ on every being, every person, every intelligent being from all time, from all space. And every tongue confess. So we have the idea here of personal worship, personally ascribing worship to Christ, and then the idea of public proclamation, public confession. Again, we use the term confess usually today with the idea of I've done something wrong and I'm confessing it. The Greek word simply means announce or to proclaim something publicly. So it's not the idea of confessing sin here. It's simply this. Every being will personally worship Christ, bow the knee, and will publicly proclaim him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of every being, everywhere, in all of creation, at the name of Jesus, in recognition of the name of Jesus. Now, scholars tell us that this passage is probably based on, or almost certainly based on, a passage in Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24, which says this: Turn to me and be saved, all the earth. For I am God. Next slide, sorry. For I am God, and there is none other. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then a little bit later, to him, the next verse, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. So you can see parallels here. But the New Testament passage here in Philippians, it helps enlighten the Old Testament passage, gives more information about that, and the Old Testament passage also gives more body, more fullness to the New Testament passage. So we're going to look at the two together for just a minute here. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in Isaiah turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance to him. And in Hebrew poetry, sometimes it shifts person. So second person here, to him, that is to God, shall come and be ashamed, all who are incensed against him. Look first again, we mentioned the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. The fact the name of Jesus is Jehovah saves is significant, especially when you realize with this passage that is being built on, starts out here, turn to me and be saved. So God, through Isaiah, it's kind of a unique passage. Because in the Old Testament times, God primarily worked with the Jews. And yet here is one of the passages that says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It tells us that from the first, God never planned to just save Israel. God planned to save the entire world. People from all over the world could turn to him. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And then in Philippians, we have the idea of Jesus' name being God is salvation, God saves. So what that tells us is this, when we put these together, we realize the call to be saved is through Christ. The call to be saved comes through the name of Jesus, the name of God saves. Every knee should bow. Turn to me and be saved. You know, parallel there that lets us know that from the very first, salvation is, always has been, always will be through Christ and Christ alone. But moving on, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Next slide. So we have the same idea of inclusiveness here. Everyone, all the ends of the earth, has the idea of all people in on earth. And Philippians, Paul in Philippians takes that, Paul quoting whoever wrote this hymn, in Philippians takes that to the next level, if you will, and saying not just all the ends of the earth, but even spiritual beings in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So it's like he takes it even bigger. He enlarges the picture. Now, there's another significance to that we'll get to in just a moment. But right now, just understand, Isaiah says, look to God and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Everyone in all of history can look to God, regardless of background, of nationality. And Paul says, not just those in earth, but this passage applies to all those in heaven, earth, under the earth, humans, holy angels, fallen angels. Every rational being in the universe is included in this. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. Moving on. For I am God, and there is none else. There is no other. To me, every knee shall bow. Next slide, please. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. A clear parallel here. It's almost a quote. Not quite, but almost a quote. So, in Isaiah, God is saying, every knee will bow to me. Right? In Philippians, Paul is saying, every knee will bow to Christ. Isn't that interesting? And I know we understand, we've known all our life that Jesus is God, and yet understand there's a lot of solid stuff in Scripture. This is just woven into the very fabric of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the one who stepped down into humanity, into time, and yet is God. And so God says, every knee will bow to me, and later says, every knee will bow to Christ. In application of this passage, to me, every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So Paul says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Isaiah says every tongue will swear allegiance to God. Well, it's not so different as it might first seem. Because when you realize that when we say Jesus is Lord, what's that mean about me? That means I'm not Lord. Right? If he's Lord, if he's master, if he's the one running things, including my life, then I'm not. And thus, by proclaiming him Lord, to truly proclaim him Lord includes proclaiming allegiance to him. So Paul is, again, taking the idea, every tongue will swear allegiance to God, and saying, okay, the way we do that is by acknowledging Christ as Lord. That when we say he is Lord, if we don't follow him, then we don't really mean it. James says there's no such thing as faith without works. Right? We're not saved by works. But James says, wait. Remember, faith that saves always has works as an effect, as a result. Not in any way as I work myself to this point, but works will follow. There's no separating there. You can't separate why I'm saved and I don't live like it. Couldn't tell anything. I just, you know, but I'm saved. There's no fruit at all in life, but I'm saved. And it says, no. You can't have faith without works accompanying it. Now, it's very, very easy, and I've said here periodically, and I'll say again periodically because we need to hear it, that we're saved by faith alone, that we're kept by faith alone. It's not how well I perform. It's faith alone. But understand, you can take that so far to say, well, doesn't matter what I do. I can live like the devil, and I have faith. James says, baloney, you have faith of you. The devils have faith too, and they don't do much good. That's a very rough translation there. If we say Jesus is Lord, that means I'm not. And if I'm not Lord and he is, that means I follow him. By saying Jesus is Lord, I swear allegiance to him, or I'm not genuinely acknowledging him as Lord. Every tongue should confess. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. But go on to the next slide. Isaiah goes on in the next verse to say, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Now, that is not echoed in this hymn directly, but it helps us understand what in heaven, on earth, and under the earth means. Because God through Isaiah says, anyone, any human being on earth can look to God and be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation is open for anyone who God calls. We understand that. Anyway, different theological issue there. I'm not going to that right now. But salvation is open to all. Salvation is open to every being, every human being. And God says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, when Paul takes it and uses that as a basis, but he says, understand, not just living human beings look to God, but in Paul's explanation here, he goes beyond just being saved to simply acknowledging Christ's lordship. So he's not necessarily dealing with being saved. He's dealing with simply acknowledging that Christ is indeed Lord. And by stepping away from the idea of be saved to you will acknowledge who Christ is, then he can open up and say, all beings, fallen angels, including rebellious humans, will one day acknowledge him. And so the idea that Isaiah has here in verse 24, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In other words, all those who are rebelling against him will eventually come before him in shame. Paul has taken that same idea and wrapped it up into all in heaven, earth, under the earth will bow, will confess. So Paul's not just dealing with salvation here. Paul is dealing with acknowledgement of who Christ is. Which means it's not only the saved who will acknowledge him. It's every knee, every voice. So here you have not just the idea of those who come willingly and submissively acknowledging Jesus is my Lord, come acknowledging I'm worshiping him freely, willingly, but you also have the whole host of those who have said throughout their life, no, he's not my Lord. I don't want anything to do with him, who will eventually have to bow and acknowledge in a divine requirement, come face to face with the reality of who Christ is. So you have wrapped up in here every knee, every tongue, includes those who come now, willingly, joyfully, submissively, and those who refuse, who eventually come unwillingly, forced to face up to reality of who he is. To him shall come and be ashamed all those who have been in rebellion, who are incensed, who are raging against him. At the name of Jesus, every knee, every tongue will confess. Go on, next slide, if you would. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That the Savior, the one who came, who provided salvation, whom God anointed, is literally the meaning of the word Christ. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. So the Messiah who came and brought salvation is also Lord, is also judge, is also the sovereign of the universe. Every tongue will confess, willingly, by choice now, or unwillingly by constraint later. There'll be no question in time. Our choice is, do we come now and willingly and joyfully acknowledge and accept, or do we refuse and wait for the time when we have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? C.S. Lewis wrote a pretty well-known passage in the book Mere Christianity. He says this, referring to some people who say about Christ, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, "That's one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." Right? Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. He claimed to be the resurrection. He made all these incredible claims. So that means he can't just be a human teacher. Because, and this is my explanation of what he's saying, because either he's telling the truth, and he genuinely is the Son of God, he genuinely is the Savior, or he's not telling the truth, in which case he's either insane because he thinks he is, or he's just lying. Okay? So going on with Lewis's explanation. A man who is merely a man said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, intentionally leading people astray. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So what Lewis is saying, and he's absolutely right, is if Jesus came and said, "I'm the Son of God, I'm the Savior, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the resurrection, no one comes to God but by me," he makes all these claims. If he's telling the truth, then we better listen to him. We better believe him. If he's not telling the truth, then either he's insane because he thinks he's God, and anyone who thinks he's God is crazy, or he's just flat out lying. So the three choices for Christ is either he is the Lord, he is the Son of God, or he's insane, or he's a liar. None of those leave us with this whole idea of, well, Jesus was a great teacher, wonderful morals, well, not God. That's not an option if you really look at what Jesus claimed. That's just not an option. Every tongue will eventually come face to face with the fact, every person will come face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He is Lord. Every tongue will be forced to proclaim that, whether willingly or unwillingly. When you face up to something, you have to acknowledge it when you have no other choice. And every knee will kneel in honor to him, willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's one more phrase that is We have a little challenge to know how I fit into this. Because we can end there. We usually end there, right? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. But he has one more phrase that actually some scholars say, well, maybe this was added later because it doesn't seem to fit. Well, I think it does fit very, very well, and there's good scholars who, I'm saying agree with me. Yeah, we'll go with that. Good scholars who agree with me. Next slide. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is to the glory of God the Father in this passage? It's easy to think every time we'll confess this to God's glory, but it doesn't seem to be just saying the confession, the words from the confession is to the glory of God. It seems to be tied more closely to the idea that Jesus is Lord or even to the entire passage. So let's get a big picture again just real quick here as we wrap it up this morning. Jesus comes. Jesus empties himself. He pours himself out. He steps aside from all the rights and the majesty of the Godhood, takes on humanity, obeys God, becomes obedient to death, follows the Father in everything. The Father, in response, exalts him, gives him a name, exalts him and his name above all other beings in the universe, back to his rightful place. But the key being that Christ abased himself, allowed the Father to raise him up. You have this very selfless act of Christ in coming and becoming obedient and suffering and dying. The selfless act of the Father when he takes Christ and exalts him. So the Father's not looking for glory as such out of it. He's not saying, hey, everybody look at me. Look what I did. He's focusing on Christ, exalting Christ for what he did. Christ is not saying, hey, everybody look what I did. He's following the Father. And the whole thing here, and then you come even here that Jesus Christ is Lord, so even his continued lordship, his ruling of the universe is to the Father. So this phrase, to the glory of God the Father, packages the whole thing up, that Christ's whole purpose through this whole thing in coming, in dying, even in his ruling now, is not for himself, but to glorify the Father. Then you look back and look at what the Father did. Final slide, please. And the Father's whole purpose was to honor and exalt Christ. You have this selflessness on both sides of the equation here. And then what happens when Christ came and brought salvation to us, and the Father sent Christ to purchase salvation for us, he brings us right into the middle of this selfless relationship between the very members of the Trinity. The Father is not worried about getting glory himself. He's glorified because he's God, because he deserves it. It's how things should be. But God's not all worried about it. He is directing honor to Christ. Christ comes. He purchases salvation. He honestly and absolutely deserves our glory, our praise. And we gladly give it. But Christ is not all about praising himself. He's about reflecting glory to the Father. There's this selfless love between the Father and the Son. Then he brings us right in the middle of it by connecting our life to Christ. And Paul from the very first said, this is the mind you should have. What mind is that? Let this mind be in you, be among you. Treat one another in this respect. By following that example of, it's not all about me, I'm reflecting glory to Christ. Christ is reflecting glory to God the Father. God the Father is reflecting honor back to Christ. The Holy Spirit's in the mix as well, and we're not dealing, he doesn't appear in this passage, but Jesus said when he comes, he won't speak of himself. So the Spirit is directing attention to the other members of the Trinity. And we are brought right into this incredible relationship of selflessness, of exalting one another. And Paul says, that's how you should live. That is the legacy of the resurrection, of the ascension. Every day is that we get to live that way, of being oriented to Christ, of being not self-oriented, but others and God-oriented. What Christ did was for God's glory and for our salvation, brings us right in the middle of that relationship. What God did was for Christ's honor and our salvation. Brings us right in the middle of it. And Jesus at one point said, you'll come and you'll ask, and God will answer your prayers because he loves you like he loves me. Incredible realization, incredible truth that we can't grasp, that we are literally brought into the relationship of the Trinity himself. And we find it home. We find it good. And it's our life in Christ and with one another every day. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, and we're invited into that ahead of time, if you will. Amen. Let's stand this morning. Our Father, you're gracious, you're incredible. You've brought us